any questions now?
What is the meaning of the word repent in the minute that you're repented the Lord I put? And how would that be translated? Does that mean the same as our repent?
Not exactly. We're dealing with idioms here, and idioms are very difficult to translate. The significance of this is that God was revolted at what he saw. Even though he had created it and ordained it, the whole thing was revolting to him. And so he was determined to pursue the appointed judgment. Yes?
A few days ago, I happened to get this two-way radio with Joe Pyne, and apparently a religious leader of some type, he didn't describe himself, was discussing the fact that if God is omnipotent, well, Joe Pyne was bringing up this point, he's pretty critical. Why did he create evil? And then he finally explained it. But of course, he would interrupt consistently. And this went on one morning, and then the next morning, the same question came up with another man trying to explain it. And Joe Pyne said, well, I can't see any reason that that was the end of it. So many people are in this same quandary of thinking. Is there a reasonably simple answer to that? Or is this the answer?
Yes. I indicated at the beginning that this table has no possibility of good and evil. But when God created man, he created the possibility of evil. Because you cannot have moral choice, you cannot have a man as man without the possibility of a world of good and evil. And when the socialists dream of a world beyond good and evil, they dream of man dehumanized totally, so that he will be like the ant heap, or even more like pegs that can be moved around and put in their place, and they are no longer human. Because to be a man involves this element of having the capacity to obey God or to disobey him, of accepting his word or rejecting it. Now, evil is not a thing so that it can be created as a thing. Evil is a possibility in terms of moral choice. And you cannot create man as man, human, capable of being obedient or disobedient, a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker, without evil. Now, what these people do is to pursue a very silly error and to speak of evil as a thing instead of a condition. Now, God did not create you hungry, nor did he create you full to the point that you're sick because you've overeaten. He created you with the capacity to eat and with the possibility of being hungry or too full. These are conditions that are brought about by our conduct. Now, God, of course, in his eternal predestination, knew that these things would develop. But these are aspects of the possibilities of life rather than things that are created.
Well, in relation to that same question, many times people are born incomplete in some manner or deformed. And it's not an easy question to me, but yet I do try to accept it from your point of view.
Why are they so born?
The individual does not have a choice.
Yes. Right. Sin is in the world, and so there is evil in the world, and there is material damage in the world as a result of man's fall. And this is a consequence of our activity and our action. And these things come about because people have, as a result of their own way of living, created these conditions, and these children are the innocent victims of it. This is as a result of wrong standards concerning marriage, for example. Now, I am told that a certain breed of dogs throughout Southern California is no longer fit to have because it's been overbred in terms of certain show standards to the point that the dogs are defective and not worth having, except as showpieces. Now, this is a product of man's sin rather than God's creation. There are some peoples who, with old world standards concerning marriage, such as that you should not marry unless you know something about the ancestry of the prospective girl or boy, the bride or the groom, for so many generations back, where any such thing, any deformity, is almost unheard of, and some kinds are never heard of. But in our culture, you see, we have for some time been marrying in terms of romantic rather than godly and sensible ideas. At the end of the Middle Ages, at the time when Luther began his work, you had a tremendous birth throughout Europe and had had for some generations of human monsters. Why? Because you had a couple of centuries without any strong Christian faith. A gradual drifting into the kind of thing we have today, romanticism. And you had all kinds of cults. You had your beatniks then, you had your Goliards, the wandering students who were subversives, who'd go from one university to another across Europe to do nothing but to subvert it. You had your nudist cults all over the place, and some of them parading openly. In fact, they had parades in Amsterdam in the late Middle Ages, and the community had a lot of trouble with these people. You had your communist movements and communist groups, and for a time they took over certain parts of Western Europe. You had, as a result of this total breakdown, in Luther's day, a fantastic amount of fearful births. But little by little, these things began to disappear as we had godly standards. Now, because our standards are breaking down, we're having more and more of a problem. Because marriage is not something you enter into in terms of obedience to God and establishing a godly household, of rearing good, healthy, godly children unto the honor and glory of God, but in terms of physical appetites. He or she looks good to me, and I don't care what his past or background is, I'm going to marry them. And the consequences are devastating. Now, what about the children who are born of these? We have indications, hints from Scripture, that these people, because they do not have the capacity, are like children who die in infancy with the Lord. Beyond that, we cannot go. We have hints in that direction. Yes? Yes, there is. Now, the Mosaic law specified that there was a right of divorce for uncleanness. Now, what constituted uncleanness? That's the point of debate. And in the New Testament, the same word appears as fornication. Now, in Matthew 19, I believe, verse 9, our Lord says that divorce is forbidden except for cause of fornication, which is the same as the Old Testament word for uncleanness. What does this mean? Some people say this is adultery. But if it had been adultery, you see, our Lord would have specified adultery, which has a very open, obvious, restricted meaning. Now, there are a number of possible translations for fornication. One means sexual relations. Another can refer to homosexuality. Other meanings refer to lasciviousness, to a flagrant and anti-Christian disobedience and contempt of authority, to desertion. Now, on these grounds, from the biblical perspective, I believe divorce is justified. It is not in terms of, well, I don't love him or her anymore, or I'd like to change of partners, but it has to be this serious ground which is specified in Scripture. Now, the great conflict in the church today is that some prefer to say no ground whatsoever. Now, this is being holier than God, which I think is Phariseeism compounded. Others would restrict it only to adultery because it's simpler to deal with it on that basis. But the point is, our Lord did not say adultery, he said fornication, which in the Greek is porneia. And we have to go in terms of what that word means.
What would the word be in Hebrew?
I don't recall now, but it is uncleanness as it is translated into the English. But porneia is used in the Septuagint, so you know that it was regarded as identical. Any other questions?
Could you expand slightly on the flood concept? Do you hold with the total flood, earth-wise, or with the various floods?
No, I don't believe there is any ground in Scripture for the limited flood. There are many, many people today, Bernard Ram, for example, is one of them, who try to get around the objections of your unbelieving scientists to the flood by saying, well, there was just a flood in that area. So there was a valley or two flooded, and Noah got into his boat instead of heading for the mountains or for the next valley. This is nonsense. It's reducing Scripture to child's play. The Scripture, I think, speaks very clearly that it was a universal flood that covered the entire face of the earth. This has been dealt with by several writers. I think the perhaps best single work is Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood. In the first part of it, Whitcomb, dealing with the biblical evidence in the first 90 or so pages, demonstrates conclusively that the biblical data clearly speaks of a universal flood. Then in the second part of the book, some 300 or so pages, Dr. Morris, from the scientific perspective, points out that the flood best accounts for the facts of geology. It's an excellent book, and I commend it to your reading. But Dr. Lammeritz formerly was professor of genetics at UCLA, then went on to be chief of research for Germain Laboratories, and is the head of the Creation Research Society, a group of scientists, mostly research men, who subscribe to creationism, the six-day concept of creationism, and are top-notch scholars. And their journal, by the way, is very interesting reading. They have in the current issue several interesting articles. One of them deals with carbon-14 dating. And heretofore, of course, a number of people have pointed out how if you get back more than just a few thousand years, 2,000-3,000 years, it isn't very accurate. Now, one of the men in the society has reported on the fact that young trees about 5 or 6 years old near airports and big cities have, through the carbon-14 dating method, been established to be 2,000 and 3,000 years old. And this is because of the jet blasts on takeoff. These trees absorb a tremendous amount of carbon. And trees near a freeway, apparently, will come out to be quite old, too. So you can see how this doesn't take into consideration all kinds of factors. Yes?
I don't know if you recall an article from the Burmester U.S. interview regarding Dr. Crane when he spoke at a converted church. Now, as he mentioned, young people, you have to speak differently to them from the Bible. As a minister, I mean, you talk differently, and from what I could gather, it seems not true to me. What is your opinion on that? You change when you talk to them?
As I recall his statement, his idea was accommodationism. In other words,
yes.
God accommodated his thinking to the age. So because they were ignorant and childish, he spoke to them as though they were children. But if God were talking to us, very wise people nowadays, he'd speak on a higher level. Well, I think this is ridiculous. I don't believe that people in Abraham's day were any less intelligent than we are. And one of the silliest mistakes that we can make, and which people very often make, is to assume that children don't have an IQ equal to that of adults. A child's mind is just as intelligent, just as capable as an adult's. The only difference is he hasn't had as much material accumulating in his memory to work with. But it's been demonstrated, the Puritans demonstrated very clearly, that a child of 6 and 7 could learn Greek and Hebrew and trigonometry and everything else. If you told him he was expected to learn it, he did. Because he looked to the world around him and he figured these were the standards he had to meet, and he met them. But you couldn't today, because they're convinced that all they can do at that age is read jump, spot, jump.
Well, you know, with regards to that, I know that in some of the comments that I read, that if I were seeking a man to speak on the Bible and God to me, I would never go back to a person like this that, or the others that talk this way.
Yeah.
You don't get anything out of it.
No, there is no accommodationism in the Bible. It speaks with maturity to mature people. Now, the only problem we face is that the idioms sometimes are foreign to us. Because idioms sometimes, when you translate them from one language to another, sound outlandish or they sound peculiar. This is a rather ridiculous instance, but I recall some years ago, when I was in college, I went to an opera in San Francisco with some friends, and they had this other guest, rather charming, a woman. And I was introduced to her, and my name sounded very foreign to her, and she assumed I might be a foreign student or something. She was sitting next to me, and she got very restless, and she leaned over and whispered, "You'll have to excuse me if I've got ants in my pants tonight." And then she started to blush because she thought, well, here's a foreigner, a foreign student perhaps, and he's wondering literally what that means. So she started to explain herself, and the more she explained herself, the worse it got. Now, you can see how if you said something like that to someone in France, in French, the misunderstanding it would create. Now, there are idioms in the Bible which we need to understand. And sometimes we fail to understand. But this isn't a major problem. It's a very minor and incidental one. And many of the idioms of the Bible have now become idioms in English as a result of centuries of reading of the Bible. Any other questions? Yes.
You quoted the Lord's Prayer, and I vaguely remember having heard that particular prayer was rather recently. Do you know it? Did you read the prayer? Or?
It was spoken by our Lord at the Sermon on the Mount and repeated by him later on elsewhere, except for the closing phrase, so that it is definitely a part of the inspired Word of God going back to the early days of his ministry. It's the only prayer we as Christians pray without saying in Jesus' name, because there we pray in his words. We are summoned to pray in Jesus' name because it's in him that we have access to God the Father. He is the mediator. But in this prayer, we do not pray in his name because we pray in his words. Yes?
This happened several years back, and I've gone to a and after they had the invitation was given by a priest, and says to our father, well, it is different if drop at a certain point. And this woman asked him, he said, what kind of man is he? What kind of prayer is that? She didn't recognize it was the Catholic version of the Lord's Prayer.
No, there is no real difference. You see, what they use liturgically, and some of the Book of Common Prayer also, some portions of it use it this way. Instead of saying, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever, amen, they just stop. But deliver us from evil. Because our Lord used it once in that sense when he was also talking on the prayer. He just gave the beginning to that point. And both forms appear, both in the Catholic liturgy and in the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer. Now this sometimes disconcerts people who aren't used to it, but it's biblical in both cases.
It is. Well,
yes. Right. I was reading the other day, to change the subject now, in the diary of Harold L. Ickes, if you remember who the man was. This is in volume one. And I thought this passage was very interesting to indicate how well they knew then what they were doing. The date for this entry is Thursday, October 5, 1933. I took occasion to tell the president that if we only had a fair break of luck so that we didn't hit any more economic bumps and were able to hold our own and perhaps pull out gradually, his administration would go down in history as one of the profound and far-reaching social changes. I told him there wasn't another man in the United States who could lead the country at this time along the path that it ought to tread. Of course, he demurred to this, but I profoundly believe it to be true. He said that what we were doing in this country were some of the things that were being done in Russia, and even some things that were being done under Hitler in Germany. But we are doing them in an orderly way. I said to him that I didn't know whether, as a candidate, he realized that he had the capacity to give the kind of leadership that he is giving, or that possessing the ability he would give it. But I was sure the country didn't elect him for any such reason, but for entirely different ones. He said that, of course, he had been thinking along these lines for a good many years, but it was evident that he himself had not anticipated the problems that have arisen. Nor am I sure that he was certain in his own mind when he came into office how he would meet those problems if they did arise. I thought it was interesting that that early in the New Deal, before a year was up, they were openly discussing the fact that they were imitating the Soviet Union and National Socialist Germany, and the only difference, we are doing it in an orderly way.
same line, President Woodrow Wilson wrote a letter, and I don't remember the recipient of the letter, but the paraphrasing part of the context, he was making an exposition on the fact that he had picked, I believe, Samuel Untermyer at that time to be a representative to Bolsheviki and Russians immediately after the takeover to assist him in a noble experiment, and he had checked very closely on Untermyer's background and was assured that he was in very great alignment with their perspectives in Russia. So they knew exactly where they were going at that time.
That's why we need judgment. When God speaks of Canaan as the land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. This sounds strange to us because we've all seen pictures of Palestine and it doesn't look like that kind of a glorious land. Dry, barren hills, an eroded country, it doesn't look too good. And it isn't. Because it isn't the land that God gave to Israel. Because God declared through the prophets, including Ezekiel, that the land would be cursed if they continued in their faithlessness, as they did after the captivity. And so that land, which was once a particularly rich land, wooded, with a tremendous amount of wildlife, lush vegetation and wildflowers, streams that flowed continually, is now an almost treeless, dry, barren area. It's hard for us indeed to realize that once all of Arabia was forest land. And today there isn't even sand there. It's eroded down to the bare rock, much of it. And it is because it has experienced the curse of God. And Babylon, of course, is the same. Babylon was a city set in many waters. Today it's dry, barren, desert area. Yes? Yes, in England there is quite openly an association of witches. They have written about their faith, and it is definitely a worship of evil. There's a great deal of that. There are black masses performed regularly in churches desecrated to that purpose. And this is spreading very rapidly in this country. The church life in England, of course, is virtually dead. The Church of England today has very few people attending. 10 and 15 years ago, most of them came to have their children baptized, but even that is dropping off. I was interested recently to read, I believe it was in Harper's for a couple of months ago, an article on the church at Woolwich by an Episcopal rector who was the rector of that church. Now, the Bishop of Woolwich is John Robinson, who wrote Honest to God, who believes in the death of God type of theology and the new morality. And it's significant that this church was virtually deserted, quite a sizable building. They put in quite a few thousand into renovating it. They made one part of it an espresso bar and so on in order to make it a community center. And they gathered together a sizable team of rectors to cover the entire area, a sizable community. Now they have just barely 50 who come to that huge sanctuary. and it's because there's nothing there. And this is true throughout England, and these Satanist groups actually have a far greater hold on the people than the Christian faith does. It is only in background a Christian country. It isn't in reality. And this is happening throughout Western Europe. It's going to happen here very rapidly because as this new theology is taking over in the churches in this country, there is a very rapid drop in the attendance at your mainline churches. Since 1960, the drop it has been increasing at a marked degree. It will continue to accelerate because they have nothing to offer and it's coming home to people, and they are beginning to realize too they have nothing as a result of all their years of church going, and they're not sure they want anything. Yes?
I think your lesson today answered my question on this one. It's called Getting the Feel of Body Awareness. This is in paper Monday, April 25th, 1966. And it has to do with nonverbal sensitivity watch. One thing is now, this body awareness, and yet they're tied in with nature, and yet the nature is walking, contemplating.
Yes, all kinds of research are being conducted now, supposedly to apprehend the hidden powers in nature and to develop your hidden secret powers. And they bring people closer and closer to outright Satanism in this sort of thing.
Is that what they mean with LSD when they're going to look into the heart of the road, so to speak, and they think the LSD is going to dissipate?
Yes. Now, we can explain it by using an analogy. When we speak of grace, we are speaking of power from above. But the conclusion that these people are coming to is, yes, but why not power from below? This is where real power is. And so they are denying the Word of God, the source of power from above, God, the triune God, and they are going to explore the sources of power from below. And they are restoring magic. They are restoring every kind of occultist and demonic cult. They are actually talking in terms of cannibalism. Now, this was in something one of you handed me recently from the LA Times about a group of researchers here in Southern California. I don't remember which university, Caltech or UCLA or USC. We were conducting experiments with worms, and they were training worms to go through certain problems, and then they were taking the worms that had learned these lessons and grinding them up and feeding them to the other worms, and they claimed that they learned something. In other words, they absorbed the memory of these worms they ate. And of course, they were jumping to conclusions because their evidence, I'm told, actually didn't prove anything. So what they expressed was wishful thinking. But do you realize what that means? That the cannibals are right. If you want to get power, eat someone who is a powerful man, and you get his strength as well as yours. But the fact that a group of scientists would seriously spend thousands of dollars in such research indicates that the demonic aspect of their thinking.
I think it was more originated in the Middle West, that work was begun in Wisconsin, I believe, financed by the Encyclopedia Britannica, and carried on later at the Stanford Research Institute up north.
Oh, thank you. Then it was not Southern California that was responsible this time.
Secondly, I'd like to make just one brief comment. on the witches. They invaded Los Angeles. I was tuning at that with a book dealer a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me that there are 250 witches in Santa Monica, and they divide themselves up into seven coves. I think they call them coves.
Yes, coves are covens. C-O-V-E-N-S or C-O-V-E.
Yeah, well, coves they are in Los Angeles, and they perform their sorceries up in the Santa Monica Mountains. There's one of those canyons up there.
Well, perhaps the Encyclopedia Britannica has in mind with this experiment that the Britannica would be good eating.
Yes. Talking about the Sabbath, when you said it, the Sabbath that you said today, I was under the impression, of course, he didn't call it the Sabbath in Genesis when he was creating it on the seventh day rest, and I thought that was the Sabbath.
It was the creation Sabbath, you're right. But as far as men were concerned, a Sabbath was not instituted until the Passover. So there is no mention until you come to the Passover.
Well, the word Sabbath, yes. But I don't know, my mother always taught me it was in Genesis. I don't
know. Yes, Genesis 1. Yes, in Genesis 1, you have the seventh day, when creation was ended and God rested. But as far as being instituted as a separate day of worship for men, you do not get it, and it doesn't appear in the Bible until the first Passover in Egypt. And God says in this passage through Ezekiel that he gave them his Sabbaths at that time. But the institution of the Sabbath was with the first Passover. This was their day of salvation. And that's why our Sabbath is not Saturday, because our day of redemption is not the Passover in Egypt as it was with Israel. Our day of salvation is the day of resurrection. So that the first day of the week is our Sabbath.
Well, in the beginning, starting with Genesis, I read this so many years ago, and I'm starting over again, and I can understand a lot more now. But in with the, I think, horrible things that are written with what took place, was this the leading up to the flood? Why they were destroyed, the kind of the world before, and to the people?
Yes, the world before the flood, of course, was a world of far superior conditions materially and physically, when men lived to be 800, 900, almost 1,000 years old. And having this longevity, they were taking advantage of the fact that the day of reckoning of death was long ways off, and they were living in utter heedlessness of God. And so God destroyed that world, and we have the more limited lifespan. And yes. And, of course, evil, all the same, reasserted itself because man was fallen and is fallen. But God began his plan of salvation. And through his chosen line, the line of Abraham, instituted this program. Yes.
We had a discussion the other evening, and Genesis describes the creation of Adam and Eve. When they had two sons, and then the world was populated. And this leaves a lot to your imagination or credibility, whatever you want to put it. Could you explain that?
Yes, because the scripture only mentions those who are of significance to the narrative rather than all births. You have to realize that they had many, many children. After all, living as they did for 900 or more years, as Adam and Eve did, and having a different type of life condition, the number of children they had was quite numerous. As a result, when Cain and Abel were well along in years and were farming and so on and running their stock, there were other children, a great many of them, in the area, children of Adam and Eve. But they're not of any significance to the narrative, so they're not mentioned, except for Seth, who is mentioned because the line of the faithful from Seth to Christ is his line, and therefore he is important.
Is that where they got their wives and from, say, their sisters?
Yes, from their sisters.
The beginning, yes.
These were other daughters of Adam and Eve that these men took as wives. And genetically it was all right at that time because there was no problem of inbreeding genetically. Because you see, since all the potentialities of the human race were present in Adam and Eve, the gene potential of each of them was such that their children were scarcely related. You see, our gene potential, our heredity, is a more concentrated one. But theirs had all the potentialities of all races. And so, for a time, there was no law against such marriages. And then, of course, it was instituted.
Seth is an Egyptian name for one of their gods. Is there any connection to that?
Yes. Seth and Shem are related names, and this was the line of promise, and the Egyptians made it to stand for the devil because they rejected the faith that was involved in the line of Seth and Shem. Yes?
Would you comment on the giving up the ghost, such as Christ on the cross, and Luke's account of the death of Judas Iscariot, first son that he gave up the ghost?
Yes. Well, that is an expression, an idiom in the Greek for dying and for the separation of body and soul. So that according to biblical faith, when we die, there is a separation of body and soul, and the soul goes to heaven or to hell, as the case may be. And this is what is referred to as giving up the ghost. Then, of course, at the end of the world, we put on a resurrection body. Now, in the interim, between the time of death and the new creation, we are spoken of as resting in the Lord. In other words, it's not a time of action. But with the new creation and the resurrection body, the scripture says, and his servants shall serve him. But in a glorious universe in which there is no curse, so that we resume activity, but activity without any curse or any burden to it.
I was under the impression that the soul could actually die while the body was still alive. You know, death could occur, and you know that.
I don't quite get the point. Could you repeat that?
In other words, that a person could lose his soul while still alive.
Oh, yes. The sense in which that is said, and you're right, is spiritual. In other words, he can be spiritually dead. He can be spiritually lost as far as God is concerned. But as far as the physical death is concerned, it doesn't refer to that. In other words, the termination of existence is not what is meant by it. But the termination of any relationship to God or being dead in relationship to God is the better way of putting it. Does that clarify it, or does it make it more confused?
Well, the only part that confuses me, if you had a dead soul, such as in beaten at this stage. And would the soul remain latent until the physical death, at which time you would give up the ghost, or would that precede the physical death?
He is alive as a soul, but he is dead in relationship to God. So it's not a literal death, but a figurative death. In other words, let's put it this way. You're dead to Johnson. He can't talk to you. There's no meaningful relationship between you and Johnson. So you can say, in a sense, you're dead to him. Certainly, I am dead to Johnson. He was in the same hotel with me this week in Houston, Texas, and was a little too close. Now, in this sense, when we speak of dead souls, we're speaking of them being dead to God. And every sinner is, in some sense, spiritually dead. He is a dead soul, and he is brought to life by Jesus Christ. But he is very much alive as he deals with the world of sin and as he deals with Satan. He's alive in that area. Does that help? Yes. No, I didn't. I was very much dismayed, since you mentioned Billy Graham, to talk to one man who went to the presidential breakfast where Billy Graham spoke to Johnson and the assembled congressmen and senators. And he had two verses as his texts. I've come not to bring peace but a sword, and I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Would that it be kindled. And this minister said he had still not gotten over the shock of that meeting, because this fire which Jesus came to cast upon the earth, and this sword to divide men, was the civil rights movement. If that isn't a perversion of scripture, I've never heard of one. Any other questions?
Along the line of the Arab turning of Canaan and what have you, Goshen really is more or less kept its fertile soil, isn't it?
I couldn't say, although I would say this. I don't know to what extent it is still fertile. It has undoubtedly gone downhill. However, the whole Nile Valley and adjacent areas are one of the two most fertile areas of the world. The San Joaquin Valley and the Nile Valley. These are the prize areas agriculturally in the world. And it's significant, the difference in the life around the two. The wealth that this produces and the poverty you see there. However, Egypt as a whole has gone downhill from ancient times, and it's no longer the land it once was. In fact, the whole of North Africa has. We do know definitely that North Africa at the time of Abraham was a very heavily populated area. The Sahara, I mean, not just the coastal places. And the mountains were well forested. And it was an area of orchards and vineyards. And there are a few books that you can get in libraries that have explored some of these areas and called attention to the traces of the civilizations that once existed there. But they destroyed the area. They stripped the mountains of trees, overgrazed the countryside, and eroded the land, and it turned into drifting sand and bare rock. It's a staggering thing, but even as late as the Roman era, we know, of course, that Carthage was
powerful empire based in that area, and there were areas that were still very rich and fertile. It was still fairly rich in some limited areas at the time of the movement of the Scandinavians and Germanic tribes in North Africa. They moved there because it was so desirable. And they helped further the trends because they just took over the grazing habits and ways and abuse of the land that the people they conquered had. And some of them are squatting there now, much poorer than their ancestors who conquered the land, and far more stupid. Their ancestors, at least, were able people. The Berber tribes, B-E-R-B-E-R, are descendants, among others, of some of these northern European peoples. But that whole area is just devastated now. And the interesting thing is, there are many, many parts of western USA that don't get any more rainfall than the Sahara does. Some parts of the Sahara will get up to 10 inches of rain. And look at its condition. It's been destroyed.
You give much credence to the Roman history of falling apart of soil?
Yes. They did deliberately. This was a Roman policy. They did it to Jerusalem too. But there were other policies that led to the destruction. One of the things that destroys land is the destruction of private property. The private property of a small family size basis, where people use the soil with respect. And they have gained the soil through hard work, not because it's been handed to them. Because Mexico has destroyed vast areas of agricultural land by giving the land to the peasants. It broke up the rich estates in the 20s. 500 families of the old Spaniards owned a good deal of the farmland in Mexico. And it was beautiful farmland then. Now it's been divided, and 500 acres is the largest holding, and most of them are of a very few acres. They've increased their production. They've done it by steadily destroying the soil. They've stripped the mountainsides in many areas, and in not too many years they're going to face a tremendous crisis because of the devastation their policy has wrought. They gave the land to small owners who had never earned it, didn't have the capacity to maintain it. And this is the kind of thing that has destroyed the earth over and over again, where you have a destruction of the family-owned, religiously-oriented private property. Over and over again, this has been the case. And it's certainly true now. We hear a great deal about soil conservation and reforestation, but the worst areas, by and large, in the country today are in the national forests. Your best forests in the West are Weyerhaeuser forests. They're not the national forests. And the state of Maine, which is virtually all privately owned forest land, there is more acreage in forest there now than when the white man first landed, and it's in better forests. The trees are in better condition. And that's one reason why the federal government is trying to take over a great deal of Maine and make it national forest, because it's an offense to them that it stands there. Once it becomes a national forest, if you are a powerful politician, you can run thousands of head of cattle on that land all year round without owning an acre of land of your own, if you know how to pull the right strings. You can get all kinds, not only grazing rights, but cutting rights, if you can pull the right wires. And this destroys the land. But in private ownership, it's maintained. Yes.
In the information, there is something we're discussing. India has, well, we consider it a non-Christian attitude. And however, I do not remember of any particular desert. They do have floods. But the people own, except for the Maharajas, apparently the people retain the land and say to keep it alive by family generations.
Very good point. India is an exception to what I've said, but it, in a sense, proves the point, because here you have the reverse. Because they believe in reincarnation, they believe in killing nothing, because you might be killing your cousin or your mother or your grandmother. They, therefore, allow the wild animals to take over their farms and destroy them, and they will move out when the man-eating tigers move into an area. As a result, the jungle reclaims a great deal of agricultural land regularly. And this is a major problem. Some areas have been eroded in India that were held by non-Hindus, that is, people who were, say, Muslims or held some other faith. But where you have the Hindu faith, instead of developing the land, they allow nature to drive them out. And they end up in the same position, more or less. They starve.
Maharajas apparently do not do much agricultural growing.
No. They simply tax the tenants and get their income that way. Of course, they are virtually finished now. India has taken over, to all practical intent, their lands and gives them a kind of a pension. When they die off, that's it.
Along that line, the inventory of cattle in the United States runs around 195 million. India has close to 300 million cattle. That's a larger form also. The amount of grain that it takes to feed these, aside from the wild land,
yes,
is tremendous.
And then there's another point. We are shipping a fantastic amount of wheat to India to keep them alive. Wheat and rice, various grains. But do you know that the rats of India are eating annually far more grain than we ship over? But they don't kill the rats. That's the insanity of the situation. And this is what... No, they will not kill. They will not kill any living thing. In reincarnation, you see, you reincarnate upward or downward in terms of the way you live, so that you can go down, down, down if you've lived a bad life, and then you progress up, up, up. Then, for example, if you're a poor man in this reincarnation and you live very, very devoutly, you'll be a somewhat richer man, and maybe you'll get to be a Maharaja, but the way most of the Maharajas have behaved, they probably get reincarnated as rats. But finally, you reach oblivion. And Mahatma Gandhi felt, because he had been, he believed, so very, very holy, that this was going to be the last reincarnation for him, and he was going to be delivered into nirvana, total death. That was his hope. Well, I think we know where he is.
Concerning this, about the Pharisees in chapter 3, Dr. Swift explains it this way, that there are two groups of the Pharisees, one in the original text called Shala Pharisee, and one just Pharisee. And I was wondering if you were in agreement with this, that perhaps Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea were of the true Pharisee, believing what they were doing with an honest purpose, while the Shala Pharisee were the true synagogue of Satan.
I think that's a rather artificial distinction. The Pharisees were a party in Israel, and there were three main religious parties. The two main ones were the Sadducees, and
Pharisees, and the Essenes were a third and relatively minor party, which we know more about nowadays through the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, all three of them essentially believed in salvation by works, that man was going to work out his salvation by creating the right kind of social order and personal order, so that all three were more or less concerned with politics, the Essenes more with building their own exclusive society. There were degrees and variations in the kind of Pharisaic faith that existed, but essentially the Pharisees were united. The basic difference was that the Pharisees said they believed the Bible without any variation, but they made it of none effect, as our Lord said, with their tradition. Whereas the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, did not profess to hold to the Bible. So that the Sadducees, we might say, were the honest modernists, and the Pharisees were the dishonest modernists. Now, since these were the only religious perspectives that were held at that time, either people just paid no attention to these things and went their own way and became humble believers, completely disregarding all of this, as you have today in many of the apostate churches, or else as scholars, and no doubt Nicodemus was one such, they studied all these things but perpetually seeking, knowing that this was not the answer, but at least saying, well, Phariseeism is better than Sadduceeism, but what is the answer? This is not it. So that to find a good element in Phariseeism, I doubt. And this is the kind of thing that Finkelstein has extensively taught and has become basic with many Christian pastors. In fact, Finkelstein's two-volume book on the Pharisees has had more influence on theological education in the past generation than many another book. But this is essentially Finkelstein's position, that we mustn't look at the absurdities in Phariseeism. Basically, the main tradition was a great and a glorious thing, and Jesus simply represented Phariseeism at its best. And of course, this, I think, is nonsense. Yes.
I get the feeling that there really was a greater distinction or class within the Pharisees, and that Gamaliel and Nicodemus actually opposed the brother Pharisees in their night trial in Sanhedrin. It was a willingness on the part of Jesus to communicate, for instance, in this case with Nicodemus, while in other cases he specifically wouldn't communicate at all with the Pharisees, saying that they were hopelessly their father the devil. So it would occur to me that there must have been some fraternal
cleavage
of some sort.
No, and Gamaliel never did make a break. Gamaliel stayed with them. So that all you can say is that there were a few superior men among them, but the overwhelming majority, in fact virtually all, stayed with Phariseeism. And those who did become converts became a problem within the church, because they wanted to bring their Phariseeism with them. And these were the Judaizers who went around and made so much trouble for Paul. And they finally separated themselves from the church and formed a couple of separate sects, the Ebionites and others, and finally disappeared from history. But Phariseeism was in essence hostile to the biblical faith. The fact that there were some superior men among them, men who were superior to Phariseeism, shouldn't be attributed to Phariseeism. In other words, what Nicodemus was not because he was a Pharisee, but because he was dissatisfied with Phariseeism. And this was the reality of the situation. But there is no evidence of anything there in Pharisees that was at all of a good character. Phariseeism can best be described as Talmudism, because Talmudism is the quintessence of the Pharisaic attitude. It was humanism applied to the faith, but using the form of the faith.
I'm not trying to defend, of course, Phariseeism, but really this distinction of a willingness to communicate and not to communicate.
Yes, but this was not a part of Phariseeism, and this is my point, but the fact that these men were superior and discontented with what they were getting. The Pharisees were very unpopular, even with their own people, because of this tremendous pride that characterized them. And the Galileans in particular had no use for the Pharisees. The Galileans took a very practical attitude towards religion, and that's why you find the frequent phrases of contempt for anyone who was inclined to disagree with them. And of course Nicodemus was asked, art thou also of Galilee? Are you one of these who has no use for our tradition and our beliefs? And Phariseeism was characterized also by a tremendous pride. The Pharisee was, of course, a consummate scholar. And as a scholar, he despised the common people because they didn't have his learning. So that it was almost a position that you are cattle and we are men. And as cattle, you have some status if you obey us. The pride that was inherent in Phariseeism was tremendous. One of my favorite stories concerns one of the Pharisees who was regarded as the closest to perfection of any in any of the schools of rabbis. And there was one point at which they said he lacked perfection. He was not humble. He knew how learned he was, how rigidly he kept the law, and never failed to let people know it. So the one thing keeping him back from perfection was his lack of humility. So after he was criticized on this score by a number of other rabbis, he began to put on a great facade of humility and to speak of himself as the most unworthy of scholars, the least of rabbis, and so on and so forth, and gradually acquired quite a reputation as being humble and now the perfect rabbi. There was no rabbi anywhere to equal him. And on one occasion when he was being introduced as the greatest of rabbis, and the rabbi would come to the point of perfection in his keeping of the law and so on and so forth, after the long introduction was finished, but no mention made of his great humility, the rabbi, before the man could sit down, tugged at his robe and said, "You forgot to say that I'm humble too." And that was Phariseeism. And it did have this tremendous pride. It was confident, it was saving itself. And that's why, of course, everything that Jesus said was an offense to them, and that's why Jesus singled them out over and over again as epitomizing all that was evil in Judaism. Yes.
Since we have, though, not to harp on the subject, but I think in my parallelism, perhaps a little improperly put, what I was intending, not just that perhaps there's any goodness in Phariseeism whatsoever, but as in our modern-day pagan society or in Freemasonry, the bulk of the people are intent on doing what's been shoved into them intellectually, but pseudo-intellectually. And they believe in the world government and all these business, and they work diligently towards that end. However, there's a very small 3-4% who sit quietly in the background using these people as friends, and who are in full knowledge of where they're going. This cult of chaos that lays within. Perhaps this synagogue of Satan was a very specific thing that Jesus pointed out within Phariseeism itself. But we're totally aware that Phariseeism was just a front, and that behind it lay those with intent who were the devil themselves.
No, I don't think we can make that distinction, because no one was called a Pharisee unless he went through years of intensive study in the rabbinic method of interpretation. Therefore, the average person was not called a Pharisee. He could be called a follower of the Pharisees, but he was not a Pharisee unless he were a rabbi or a lawyer who had dedicated years and years to this kind of study. So that the Pharisees were an elite group who had dedicated years simply to the study of the law in terms of their concept of interpretation. Now, as I indicated earlier, there were earnest people in their midst who believed this earnestly and yet were discontented. This does not absolve them of the responsibility. Paul, for example, said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and as such persecuted the church. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. But this doesn't mean that he didn't change, and we must say that before he became a believer, he did participate in the fall of man. He was a member of a fallen humanity, and although we might say he was better than most, he was still a sinner. And he was party to all that was evil in Israel. This was his regeneration. And we can't nullify the fact that there was a before and after in the life of Nicodemus. There was a point at which he became saved. Before that, he was a Pharisee. One of the better ones, but still a Pharisee, a party to everything there. After that, a Christian. So that you cannot give credit for what he became to one group within Phariseeism, but to Jesus Christ, to his regenerating power.
But I was going in the other direction, not towards Christ, but towards Satan himself. For instance, in the Pharisees of today, the holiest of the holy are the Kabbalists. And yet most Pharisees today are not Kabbalists and not learned in that school. They know of it, of course. But you have the Orthodox, which are an anti-Christ group, certainly, but still not pro-Satanist. Whereas the Kabbalist is definitely pro-Satanist.
You can't use Satan as a test. You have to use Christ. Anyone who is not for Christ is with Satan. So that anyone who is not a believer, who is not a Christian, whether he says that he's a fine man or whatever he claims to stand for, he is with Satan. And whether he is actively and consciously or just as one of the crowd drifting is irrelevant, as far as the final issues are concerned. So that we cannot use the yardstick of Satan, we have to use the yardstick of Christ and say, where do you stand in terms of him? And as far as the ultimate issues are concerned, the shades of variation make no difference. You can be guilty of killing one man or guilty of killing 10, but you're still a murderer. And the penalty is death.
But biblically, can't you be guilty of murder through manslaughter and be suffer a lesser penalty than that person who's out with intent to kill?
Yes, but I didn't speak of manslaughter, but murder. Manslaughter is different. It is accidental and not willful intent. And every man is either for or against Christ by willful intent. He has decided to neglect him, to turn his back on him. far as he has, by the Holy Spirit, accepted him. We have to make Christ the standard. He is the dividing line. Yes?
I caught an implication there in your reference to Nicodemus, and I guess even Paul too. There was a degree of the satisfaction of Nicodemus, as you pointed out. Is this usually the thing that the non-believer has in the conversion to Christ? Some degree of satisfaction in themselves, regardless of whether they're aware of it or not. Is this usually true?
Yes, and the scripture says that this is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings them to Christ. That they are dead in their sins and trespasses. That which brings them to Christ, the dissatisfaction, everything, is itself the work of the Holy Spirit. So that from the time they begin to show dissatisfaction to the time of their regeneration, the Holy Spirit is moving within them, because a dead man cannot bring himself to life. And Paul says emphatically that men apart from Christ are spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses.
I was thinking of a book I read many years ago, Twice Born Men, by Harold Begbie.
Begbie.
Are you very familiar with it? In these cases, you remember, the most mundane cases, men in the gutter, you know, had no conception or feeling of why the conversion happened, but yet it did happen.
Yes.
And how would you explain those cases, by the way?
You have to explain all cases in terms of the supernatural, the Holy Spirit of God. This is the only way you can explain it, because in every case, this is it. It is by water and by the Spirit. There is the outward that we see and that we witness, and there is the inward, which is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I could go on and delineate a good many more very dramatic cases of people who have been saved under the strangest circumstances. I saw it among Indians, people who had never given any evidence of Christian faith. In one case, a young woman who came to a meeting with a couple of friends, came in late, so that she was there for only part of the service. I think she had had several drinks when she came in. She asked two or three questions as she went out. And when I answered her, she said, "That's true. It has to be true, and I believe." Which I thought was a very offhanded way to deal with the whole thing. She said it rather thoughtfully, but I didn't think I'd see her again, because she was a particularly wild young girl. She was married to a young man from California who was part Indian. And the next Sunday, to my surprise, she did walk into the service quite late. But she was there. She was there about three Sundays after that. Very earnestly, very happily, listening to everything that was said and giving every evidence of regeneration. When I believe it was the fourth Sunday after that, she was not there. I thought, well, maybe it was just a flash in the pan. But I found she was in the hospital. She had paresis of the brain. In other words, syphilis had struck her brain. She died a long, lingering, and very painful death, and yet conscious to the last, and about the most radiant death I have ever seen, so that she almost glowed. And there was only one thing you could say about her. She was a Christian, and she died most beautifully. And even those who came around her, Indians, medicine men and all, were moved by the whole thing. This was supernatural. She had never been inside of the church or inside of a Sunday school, never listened to any preaching before, but she was saved. And in that case, as in every case, it is the work of God of the Holy Spirit. Now, many, many such cases could be cited. Sometimes it's dramatic, sometimes it's gradual. This varies from person to person. But in every case, it is the work of God. And this is the answer to history. Yes? Some people are definitely and genuinely saved as a result of Billy Graham's crusades, but on the whole, in most cases, it isn't too lasting, nor is it too real, because the weakness there is that there is a very real spirit of compromise. And Billy Graham does very definitely work with modernists, with the Council of Churches, and in fact, the Council of Churches usually get a cut out of his crusades, so that they are, as a result, quite favorable to everything that he does. And he avoids offending any of these people. Not too long ago, when he was in Washington, D.C. in February for the presidential breakfast, the essence of his message was that the fire that our Lord had came to cast upon earth that was going to divide men for or against him was the civil rights movement, and we had to be for it. Now, I think the best answer to Billy Graham is what John said in his second epistle, the 10th verse. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, I think that states it plainly enough. Anyone who compromises, anyone who works with such people as Billy Graham does, we cannot be party to. And yet Paul admits that by the grace of God, even some who were hostile to him, and basically self-seeking people who are not true Christians, by their preaching, sometimes souls were saved. This is God's work. It's never man's work. So God is pleased to do it sometimes through the foolishness of man. Yes?
Can I ask another question?
Surely.
You're in that neighborhood, I have known a man that's still a young man, and for over 10 years he's become very obsessed with reading the Bible and its meaning to him. And he, in fact, during this time, because of whether in the Bible, he said he's fearful because he thinks it's what he should do. And he's not off, you know, he's not an offbeat or he's not a problem. So he is very strong reading his Bible. In fact, there are four versions of it which he has studied thoroughly. And he tells me that, in fact, not long ago we had a conversation about this, and he said that for 10 years he has prayed that he received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, But yet he hasn't. Now, there's no question about this man's sincerity and his diligence. And what, in his case now, is the obstruction?
He is laboring under some very false doctrines. There are some churches that believe that first you're saved and then you have a special baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most of these churches, though not all, tend to be of the Pentecostal variety.
We regret, but the tape ran out at this point.